we get into the study tonight, I want to read another fellow back in 1550. We're in the 16th century in Fox Book of Martyrs looking at. This is John Bradford. John Bradford. And it goes like this. It says that for saving a life, he lost his own. For owning an oath, he was condemned as a liar, a humble, sometimes timid man. This martyr gave us one of today's most frequently and used quotation, yet few know of him or his name. The 16th century was of the most religious, dangerous times in English history. Survival required changing one's color from like a chameleon and dependent on the whims of the monarch. Many souls were captured by the gospel, daring to remain loyal to God at any cost. For John Bradford, the cost was a promised career in government and eventually his life. Bradford was born into a wealthy family, received early training in business and law. His skill led to service in the government of the notorious Henry VIII, whose quest for a male heir forced his break with the Roman Church and the death or banish of wives unable to bear a son. While law studied in London, Bradford came to faith in Jesus Christ and soon afterward turned his studies towards theology at Cambridge University. He was ordained as a chaplain in 1550 during the short reign of Protestant King Edward VI. As chaplain, Bradford was once watched a column of prisoners been led to their execution. And when he said, "There for the grace of God go I." That's the phrase he's talking about, corn. I've heard that. I've heard even Oliver Green say that. His words were a gift to the ages and a premonition of his own untimely death. In 1553, Edward died. Mary Tudor took the throne known as Bloody Mary. Everybody in history remember her. She condemned more than 300 martyrs in her effort to return England to the Catholic Church. Any preacher or prelate could see the tide turning, many turned with it. Yet for Bradford, it was an act of interfaith heroism which Mary used against him. On a hot August Sunday during Mary's first year, her loyal Bishop of Bath preached a sermon critical of the recently deceased king. The crowd grew angry and threatening. One listener threw a knife at the bishop. Didn't throw a shoe, he threw a knife. And he said, "Who was the shaken but unhurt?" Bradford, present that day, quieted the crowd and urged them to go to good order, then at his own risk escorted the panicked bishop to safety. 3 days later, Bradford was arrested for sedition. For 2 years, he lived inside of a English cell preaching and writing. His word was so trusted that guards would release him occasionally at night, fully confident that he would return before daybreak. They trusted him that much. He always did return, finally examined by an ecclesiastical court that was determined to find fault. They asked whether he would accept the Queen's mercy. Bradford replied, "I shall be glad of the Queen's favor on terms that corresponds with my duty to him whose favor me in life, but whose displeasure is worse than any death mortal can inflict." He's talking about Jesus, and he's talking about hell there in his own words. The immense popular preacher was led to the stake on July the 1st, 1555. Upon arriving, he asked forgiveness of any he had wronged, granted forgiveness to the soldiers around him, then picked up a nearby stick and kissed it, and he was bound to the stake with a younger prisoner who heard from Bradford these assurances as flames lifted around them. "Brother," he said, "be of good comfort, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night, where all our pains will end in peace and our warfare in songs of joy." That's the last words he said before he died. I don't know, that just does something to me. I had a chill go up my back when I read that. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn with us to the Gospel of John. You know why he did that? Because what we're reading is true. He knew that. And he was willing to give his life if it took that for the cause of Christ. We thank the Lord for God's precious word. If we turn to John, last week we got down to verse 17. And we want to go back just a little bit and pick up some of this. And as we do, ask the Lord to give us wisdom. In verse 11 through 17, of course, we see just a story of Mary. We understand Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene here. She thinks they stole the body. The resurrection is not in their mind at this time. And you go to the store, and she asks in verse 12, "Where do you lay my Lord?" and so forth. And Jesus carries a conversation with him. And down in verse 16, we looked at that last week. She said, Jesus said unto her, "Mary," and she turned herself and said with him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." Now, it's interesting to me. They've been told that Christ was raised from the dead. Where's the joy at? Where's the joy at? They knew that they had heard the truth, but for some reason or another, they just didn't get it. I mean, even now, when she seeks Christ and recognizes who he is, where's the joy? She's elated to see him, and she goes up and tries him, according to verse 17, and take hold of him at this particular time. Why is nobody shouting for joy? Verse 17 says, "Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Isn't that wonderful? He said, "Not only my Father, but your Father, my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Now, it's interesting enough at this time. Verse 17 is a very complicated verse of Scripture. It's been explained in a lot of different ways. And I have only two points of this myself. And I don't know if anybody knows exactly what Jesus meant when he said, "Don't cling to me." Everything's hypothetical. He doesn't tell us. But we do know that Jesus had not gone to the Father yet and presented the blood. He's the great high priest. He's got to go into he's got to do just what the local priest did in the Leviticus system of the Old Testament. Once a year, go into the Holy of Holies and apply the blood for the whole nation of Israel. And since he is the great high priest and he is the sacrifice, then the only temple now he has, he don't go into temples made with man's hands. He goes into the temple that God has made in heaven and no doubt apply the blood as the great high priest. I believe that. I believe the simple fact on the earth that he did that. The high priest in the Leviticus system did that. And Christ coming now in the order of Melchizedek, had no father, no mother, as far as we know a beginning in the Old Testament. And now he has ascended back to the Father. And maybe he had not ascended at this time. It's a week later before Thomas touched him. So there's plenty of time that he could go and come back, even traveling at the speed of thought. And of course, we might have travel faster than that. I don't know. But we know on the 40th day he ascended. On the 50th day the Holy Spirit came back. And he had to ascend for the Holy Spirit to come. And so if you even take 5 days to go and 5 days to come back, 7 days he'd have been back in time enough here for at this time for Thomas to touch him. Some people say, well, why would he say, "Mary, don't touch me," and let Thomas touch him? Well, we know there's 7 days in here from one Sunday to next Sunday, of course, on this very day, in verse 19, picks up in the afternoon. But I see something else here, because I believe that you see what's happening when Jesus said to him, "I'm not yet sent to my Father." And he said to them, "I ascended to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen him. In other words, it seems like the Lord is saying there's a message, urges to get out now. Let them know. Go tell disciples that I've risen from the dead. We don't have time to waste. The relationship has changed now than it was in the 3.5 years that he'd been walking on this earth with disciples at that particular time. And so I think we see here, don't cling to me, but go and tell. Now there's a kind of four error here in this relationship that is changing. The first is that you see Christ. You and I saw him. And when we see him through the Word of God, she saw him physically in a glorified body, but we see him through God's holy Word. We see Christ first, and then we hear the message of resurrection. Now, you and I see him through the Word of God, but we hear the message of the resurrection. And once we hear the message of the resurrection, then our touch is to reach out and receive him as our personal Savior. And then once we reach out and receive him as our personal Savior, we are to be commissioned by him to go into the world, Matthew 28. And I see that happening right here. Jesus is going to go and do what he's got to do as a high priest. But he said, Mary, now you've seen me, the resurrection here, you go tell the disciples. We know the fact that he's already told her, my God's your God. And again, as he said, my Father, your Father. She has the faith that's necessary. And so he's saying, you go tell them with the message. That's the same thing you and I have to do as Christians. We hear the gospel message. We see Christ as the way of life. And the Holy Ghost convicts our heart, draws us to the Lamb of God. We reach out by faith and receive Him as our Savior. And then we begin to learn about Him to go into the world with a great commission and tell people how to be saved. And in essence, this is what Mary said. There's not enough time now to stay in these walls all the time. We need to be in the world, being what we should be in the world. We come in here for refueling, but we need to be in the world. Now, the message is important to get out. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then He's the most important person that's ever lived, and you need to be sure that His message gets out, and people need to be sure they believe what the record says about Him. Because there's no life without it. There's no life without it at all. And so here, historical faith says Christ lives. The message here, Christ lives. Our message is Christ lives. That's the historical faith. Right now, we go out every Wednesday night, Thursday night for visitation. The historical faith is Christ lives. But you've got to have more than historical faith to be saved. Because saving faith says Christ lives in me. Now, because Christ lives in me, I will go with historical faith of the Scriptures and tell you that, hey, Christ lives. But His living won't do anything for you until you let the resurrected Lord live in you. How can I do that? Receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. How do I do that? Then you go through the Scriptures with the plan of salvation for people to understand what has happened at this particular time. And so, we get down now to verse 19. In verse 19, we see a kind of a couple episodes here to 23, well, actually down to verse 29, as we get into this story. 19 through 23, we see describe Jesus' appearance to the disciples in a closed room. Now, I've spent some time. This fascinates me. When I look at what's happening here, when they tell Thomas, who was not present at this particular time, about the appearance, he refused to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And, you know, down in verse 25, he talks about, unless I see the nail prints in his hands and put my hand in his side, I'll not believe. This was the thing he had to have for faith. And so the story climaxes with Jesus' appearance to Thomas and Thomas' confession of faith. I'm glad that God shows us we can hear the message more than one time. Ladies and gentlemen, what a blessed it is. Some people heard it many times before they got saved. And isn't it amazing that Christ made an effort to come back the second time to verify the fact of what the apostles were saying, and this time give him the opportunity to do what he said, I won't believe unless I do. And yet when he saw him, he didn't have to do it. He didn't have to do it. And we'll see that as we get to it at that particular time. So the whole passage here appears to design, it's kind of designed to lead to a climax of Thomas's confession. God has given us a story from verse 19 to 29. And it seems like, as he tells it, as it unveils, in the morning time, we have this morning revelation gives way now to an evening revelation. And at this time, a great day has taken place. All day they've been talking about the resurrected Lord and so forth. Well, if he's resurrected, why are they hid away in a room locked up? Where's the joy? Why are they afraid? Now, analyze this some. I tell you, those present were locked in this room, and it says for fear of the Jews. It's not clear why they should be afraid at this time. Jesus had already been crucified. He'd been raised. They had no problem yet from these soldiers or from the Jews. And yet they're up there in that room. As you think about it, there is no indication that the Jews at this point were after him anyway. It seems like that there's no conjunction that they had that since Christ is crucified that there was any type of an indictment after them at the time. They were nothing without Christ. I know they believe that. With him gone, they think the whole message of 2 to 3.5 years is destroyed because there's no one there with the power to carry it on. And they begin to look at other avenues as far as their life is concerned at this time. So the resurrection had already been reported to them, and the disciples should have been rejoicing, not fearing. Don't you see that? Don't you think they ought to have been rejoicing? But wait a minute. When we think, and I believe that. They ought to have been rejoicing. What more news do they have that the one they saw put in the tomb now has been seen? Well, maybe it's because a woman told them. Because there's a lot in that day about where women were at compared to men. But they went and saw, Peter and John saw that the body was gone. Now I just say that because that's the mentality they had in that day. But at the same time, the message was true. And you can imagine these men. Now, the blessed thing about us, we've got 2,000 years of study. They just heard about it. And Brother Wilson, I believe that's it. I believe in their mind. Have you ever heard something and you say, I don't know if it's true, but you know it sounds true. It looks true. It may not be true. I ain't got all the facts yet. I really don't know. Something happened. Say, well, that sounds right. Yeah, you know, I'll believe it a little more now, but I'm not real sure. Have they done that? That's where they were at. And now Jesus is going to present himself personally at this time. And he said, I think it's very easy to look back and assume that the disciples should have known as much as we know that first night. We've had 2,000 years since that, years of Christian faith. And books have been written. Many other things have been written. But I put myself that night and that day and that first Sunday night when they were in that room. No doubt in their mind they thought, well, the body's gone. And let me say, the reason I think, and I'm just throwing out a lot of stuff on the table here tonight, food for thought. Why were they, it said they fear the Jews. Maybe there's two reasons there they feel. They ought to have been, behind the thing, they ought to have been rejoicing because he's raised from the dead. They only been sitting around, praise the Lord. If he's risen, and all that's been said, we're going to see him before long. But the fear of the Jews, they might have thought, maybe did somebody get the body? And if they did, they're going to come get us. Or if the Jews think we stole the body, like the lie went out, they're liable to come try to get us too. There's something going on there in that group, and Thomas is not there, that made them do what they did in that room. At least they were together. At least they met for a type of worship and trying to look at what's going on and what has happened and what they plan to do as far as their own lives are concerned. And so, again, while they're discussing all of this, the Scripture tells us they fear. Came Jesus, verse 19, and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. Can you imagine sitting around a table where they're at on the floor, wherever that, probably ate a little something, and they're talking and wondering and afraid, and every time someone knocked at the door, if they did, wonder what's happening. You got to keep in mind, these people didn't have the Holy Spirit living in them. They just had the evidence of what had happened. And then suddenly, Jesus stand right in the midst of them. That's kind of spooky, isn't it? They didn't know who he was to start with. They really, as a matter of fact, when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then, what's the word? Then were the disciples glad. Then said Jesus to them again. Then were they glad. Now John points at, it's a point of mention here, I believe, of the locked doors. They locked them. In my mind, my mind just going. They locked the doors in fear of the Jews. But the atmosphere here was also, somehow or another, God locked the doors so Jesus could come in and no one else could get in. Now, he's in a glorified body. And that glorified body has the signs of the spikes and the crown of thorns and the spear in his side. But wait a minute. You can see him. But I'll tell you this, flesh won't go through a wall. If you do, you'll spatter yourself. You see what I'm saying? And here Jesus is now, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus was flesh so he could eat with them. Jesus also, listen to me, was solid so they could touch him. And Jesus Christ also was able to pass through doors or walls or something to get in that room, because they had everything closed up. Now, what kind of body is that? I don't know. Turn to 1 Corinthians with me. Let's read a little bit about what Paul says. This body, I'm like, hey, you say, why, preacher? Because the Bible says that our glorified body is going to be fashioned like his body. He's not going to change anymore. Jesus Christ will be the same Jesus that Mary saw, the same Jesus that the disciples saw in that room, is the same Jesus we're going to see in heaven one day. He's going to have the same thorn marks on his head, same nail prints in his hands and his feet, the same spear side is going to be in his side, and yet here he's able, where he can now reflect matter, which only reflect sight, which matter can only do, and he's made in a body that is not a matter. It's not a physical body. The Bible calls it more like a spiritual body. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 44, and Paul puts it this way. Paul says in verse 44, he said, in verse 43, he said, it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory, it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now it tells me there's two atmosphere here. There's two spheres here. I understand the natural body. I'm looking at them right now. And I know that you're alive because you've got a little movement. But the spiritual body is not of this world. And look how he puts it now. He said, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Hey, we'd have never known that. Paul hadn't told us. And the Holy Spirit's behind this in the church at Corinth. Watch what he said. So it's written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first, which is spiritual. Understand that, don't we? In other words, when God made Adam, in the book of Genesis, he formed the dust of the ground, blew into the breath of life, and he became a living soul. The first Adam was a natural, physical body out of dust that became glorified clay where God breathed into him the breath of life. And then he tells us also, but he said the first was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. Hey, we got our physical body from Adam through procreation. The first Adam. We get our spiritual body from the second, last Adam. Isn't that interesting? And both come through a birth. Born in this world physical, born into the family of God, spiritual, and he's going to clothe. Right now that new creation is in us, helping us through this life. But he's going to put that new creation in that spiritual body he's already got prepared for us, fashioned like in the body of Jesus Christ. And that body will not be limited in any form or fashion like the physical body is. And Paul goes further and he said, howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, that which is natural. He said, the first man is the earthly, and the second man is the Lord from where? Heaven. And as the earthly, as is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we, the Christian, have borne the image of the earthly, watch, we shall, no ifs, ands, buts about it. No hopes about it. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, what is the bearing image of the heavenly? The glorified body, the spiritual person. That'd be unlimited. Now, where John talked about, you know, his body coming in that room, he didn't tell us. He didn't tell us how he did it or nothing. He just said, they were in there, word to death, scared. There he is. Just like that. And then he reveals himself to them. He didn't walk through a door. Didn't come through a window. He had to come through a door that was shut, barred, and had to come, or come through a ceiling, or come through a wall. There's nothing else there. And John didn't go any further than that, because he's presenting him as God. But I believe Paul's gone here a little bit further and showing us, hey, when you talk about that spiritual body, let me tell you a little bit about it. I can't give you much about it because you and I couldn't understand it to start with. If he'd really tell us about it, we get confused just looking at this physical body. Look, Ken, how in the world do you and I come from dirt? You don't look like dirt to me. I mean, have you ever seen anybody take dirt and make something and make it alive? You know, that's the reason why the world laughs at it, because it's foolish to their mind, because they're so intellectual. It's got to be something else that they, other than just a basic thing that God said. Isn't it amazing? God just said basically, and here's what I did. This is how I did. Here's what I did before, and here's what I did. And he just gives it to us, and that's what the Holy Spirit does, and helps him bring it to a reality that we believe through the eyes of faith. And then he goes on and watching. He said, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Somebody said, well, you know, we're all going to get over there another day and we'll be just like, no, we won't. This body of flesh and blood will not enter into the kingdom of God in heaven, or in heaven itself when we get there. He's going to give us another body. And another body, I don't know what it runs on. If it runs on blood, I don't know if it may have some special blood or fluid. It may not have to have no fluid of any kind. Be all right with me. Now, something happened. And then he goes through and he says, I'll show you a mystery. He goes into in 1 Corinthians about the rapture. But something happened, ladies and gentlemen. That glorified body, and I close right here. I know we're looking at the watch and say 8 o'clock. Right here, that glorified body has a means somehow or another. And this is not no Star Trek stuff either. That where you can be beamed up and beamed out and beamed over. This is God's showing us that glorified body is not going to be handicapped whatsoever. And somehow or another, fashion like in the Christ's body, there's nothing that will limit us from being. And I don't know whether when we get it, whether we'd be able to do that or not. But if our body is fashioned like his body, why not? I know one thing. That body can live anywhere in God's universe. Because Christ went back to the heaven where God was at and came back. And he didn't have to have no spacesuit of anything like that. It was a glorified body. Can you imagine in your mind, just sit down sometime and think about how that body is going to be. Never die. Live for eternity. Never be sick. Every one of us, there'll be no more any wiser than anyone else unless you just lay around heaven on a cloud somewhere and not investigate things. If that's what you do, then God will let us just be where we're at. We'll be smarter than we've ever been here, but when you get up there, we're going to have instant knowledge. Brother David, I believe there's going to be some structures over there to build. We ain't got no idea what to look at yet, what God's going to do. I mean, listen, God's a busy God. He's a planning God. And he's got plans for us over there. And wherever we go, whatever we look at, we're going to know. And you've heard me say before, instant knowledge. But that instant knowledge has to be that we're busy. God's a busy God. And so, anyway, I don't say know that we will, but let's suppose we get over there and we're a little lazy here and we get over there and say, well, I enjoy, let me float around this atmosphere a little bit. And you float around on a cloud and look towards the heaven, you may not learn a whole lot. But I look forward to going to the moon. I look forward to going to those places we went in that film that night we were showing you back creation. Don't you? But Tyson, don't you look forward to going to something like that? I'd like to look at this earth when you couldn't see it. You'd be out there then, wouldn't you? It's just so fascinating. Someone said, well, isn't it a wonderful thing, the new heaven coming down, the new Jerusalem, the street of gold? Yes, and imagine, yes, that's just home base. I know with the glorified body we won't ever get used to that. But in a way of thinking now with this mind, after about 10,000 years, I might get a little bored if I don't go somewhere else. Now, I'm foolishly thinking, but that's the way we think here. Don't you get bored? How many of you wives ever had a house and you got it built and you live in it about 3 or 4 years and you want to do something else to it? Barbara's honest, amen. So what I'm saying, things over there, though, it's just amazing. And here's what we see as Christ comes in that room. That one little instant, I didn't mean to take all night, that one little instant shows us something about Christ that is a blessing. I guarantee you, Muhammad never did that. Confucius never did it. Joseph Smith never did it. There's only one historically did it. I'm glad he's my Savior. Father in heaven, I love you, Lord. Thank you so much for this wonderful truth that we see. Lord, this book is explosive now. I don't know. Maybe after 50 years of studying, I'm at a point that everything so fascinates me. And Lord, I look at something. The simple things I looked at before, I get tied up in these things like Jesus here in that room and how it happened. And try to. The only place we're going to understand is find scripture that somehow to enhance it. Because the world can't write anything about it. I help me, Lord, because I just don't believe these charismatics who you take to help them show them all this stuff and come back and tell us about it. The only thing they tell us when they come back is what you already written. I'd find that. Why would you take somebody to help them show them something you already written in your word? So I pray you'd help me enhance it, or help you enhance it in my mind and our hearts as we look at it. Lord, this is how you make yourself real to us. This is how we know we're trusting in the right God and the right Savior. And help us understand what God's doing. Bless us this week as we go. We don't want to go out with an arrogant attitude. We don't want to go out, Lord, with as we know it all. That's not it. We just want to go out with humility and try to tell this world about our wonderful risen Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.